Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you and urge you to give me a call today if you have any questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian belief or practice or Christian history or Christian controversies or whatever. If you have any questions along those lines, those are the kind of things we like to discuss here. Or if you have heard this host make comments or express views that you think are incorrect and you would like to balance comment or bring correction, you're welcome to do that during this coming hour. All you will need is a telephone and a sense of what it is you want to talk about that you can articulate so that we can have a discussion. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have one announcement to make, and then we'll go to the phones. And that is that anyone in the Santa Cruz area, and you don't have to really be very close to Santa Cruz to be interested in this. If you're just driving distance from Santa Cruz, there are two gatherings I would like for you to know about this week. One is tonight, and that's our weekly Bible study in the Gospel of Luke. It's a reasonably in-depth study of the Gospel of Luke, and we are still in Chapter 2. I hope to finish Chapter 2 tonight. It's in a home in Santa Cruz, a very nice, comfortable home, very gracious host and hostess. You'll feel comfortable there, even if you're a newcomer. And if you want directions to that meeting, that's at 7 o'clock tonight, and you'll need to call Steve or Margie at this number. This is the contact number to get directions to the meeting tonight. Their number is 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. You'll talk to Steve or Margie, and they'll be glad to give you directions to their home for tonight's meeting at 7 o'clock. Hope to see many of you there. I'm sure I will see many of you there, but I'd like to see some of you maybe who have never been there before. Then the other meeting I wanted you to know about is also in Santa Cruz, a different home. It's a home we've been meeting in for many years on a once-a-month basis. This is an open Bible discussion. This is not a Bible lecture by myself, but it's a time of open discussion, questions and answers and such. And as I say, we've been doing this for many years, I think 4 or 5 years now, on a monthly basis in Santa Cruz at the same place, roughly. I say roughly because during part of that time we've met in some other locations, but mostly it's at the same place, Mike and Brenda's place in Santa Cruz. If you would like directions to that, that's this Saturday night. And their phone number, if you want directions to that for this Saturday night at 7, is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. So that's this Saturday, once a month. Tonight's meeting is in Santa Cruz also. That's weekly. And there's a phone number at our website for that meeting if you'd like to come there and like to get directions. All right. Those are the announcements for today. Let's talk to Elliot from Fort Collins, Colorado. Also, if you'd like to be on the program, there's a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. I know I've given quite a few phone numbers in the last few minutes. This is the one to get on the air with me right now. It's 1-800-438-5090. All right, let's talk to Elliot, as I say, from Fort Collins, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Elliot.
Thanks, Steve. I had a couple questions if you had time. The first one was a replacement theology question.
Uh-huh.
The verse where Jesus says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Mm-hmm.
Wondering what to do with that, like with replacement theology.
Right. Well, those who believe that there's a future for the nation of Israel believe that Jesus is predicting a time when Jerusalem, well, that's who he's addressing, actually. He's addressing Jerusalem. And he says to them, "How many times I would have gathered your children under my wing, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. But now you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Some take this to be a reference to Jerusalem as a whole, seen collectively, in some future time, will acknowledge Christ. They will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And therefore, they see this as a prediction of a future event that has not, obviously, yet happened, and therefore a future conversion of the Jews. Now, if the Bible taught such a thing somewhere else, I could see why one might take this statement as that kind of a prediction. The truth is, I don't see any clear prediction of the conversion of the Jews in the future. I know about Romans 11:26, and I know about all the other passages that are used, but when you exegete them in context, I don't believe that they are saying what is popularly taught about them. But as I say, if there was a clear teaching in Scripture about a future conversion of Israel, we might see this as a reference to it, although it'd be strange that he would be saying that Jerusalem, the city, would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as opposed to the race of the Jews who don't mostly live in Jerusalem or anywhere near there. But anyway, it could mean that. The wording could be taken that way. But in my opinion, the wording and the meaning would better be understood this way, that those children whom he would have gathered under his wings, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, have not come to him. But there will be some who do. There will always be some Jews who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And until any Jew says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're not going to be seeing Jesus anymore, because Jesus didn't appear publicly anymore after this. He left the temple, and the rest of his earthly life, and even his resurrection appearances, were given to people who already believed in him. He spent his time with the disciples. He was giving up his public ministry at this point, and he would not be seen by the public. He would not be seen by Jerusalem. Well, he would be seen on the cross, but he would not be seen in the sense of his ministry, any more communication with them or whatever, as he had been, because he'd been teaching in the temple every day that week. And he said, that's not going to be happening anymore. And you won't see me until such a time as you can embrace me, until such a time as you can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I believe that that is a conditional statement that applies to every individual Jew or Gentile, although he was speaking to the Jews. It could be extended to the Gentiles easily enough, and that is that they won't really see Jesus until such a time as they can embrace him as the one that God has sent to them. And on the day of Pentecost, not very many weeks after this, 3,000 of them did. 3,000 of them did embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They did see him again. And the writer of Hebrews uses that kind of expression as he's writing to Jewish Christians in Hebrews. He says, we see Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean that we see him with our actual eyes, but he does mean that there is a sense in which we do grasp him. We do see him like by faith, as it were. This is in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, we don't yet see all things put under him, that is under mankind, but we do see Jesus. And also in Hebrews chapter 12, he says we have to put aside every weight and sin that easily besets us and run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. So there's a sense in which by the eye of faith we look to Jesus, we see Jesus. And I think what Jesus is saying is seeing him is, from that point on, is going to be a privilege only of those who have the faith to see him, because he is going to be giving up his public appearances from this point on. So that in other words, what he said to Jerusalem is applicable to every individual. Just as his statement that he wanted to gather their children as a hen gathers her chicks, but they would not. Well, that's not true of all of them. Some of them did. This statement is made to the individuals who would not, although they were not the whole city of Jerusalem, because many in Jerusalem did receive him. The majority did not. And likewise, when he says, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, I believe that that applies on an individual basis also.
Okay, thank you very much. That's sufficiently.
All right. Like I said, it could be taken the other way. Uh-huh. If there was sufficient biblical evidence from other passages to suggest that that's what's taught in the Bible. But I personally don't find it there.
I would agree with you. I just had trouble with that verse. So
yeah. There's another one like it that people sometimes bring up. And that's in Luke 21, where Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles, or he said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that statement that Jerusalem will be trodden by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled has led some people to believe that he's predicting that after that, Jerusalem will find its independence again and will not be trodden by the Gentiles. So there are these until statements that Jesus makes on a couple occasions, and that's, you know, those who believe there's a future for Israel understand them that way. I don't see either of those statements necessarily meaning that.
Thank you. Do you have time for another one?
Okay.
I know a brother and sister in the Lord, and I love them very much, and they have like godly children, but his wife was divorced when she was an unbeliever before she came to Christ, and like, I don't have peace, you know, telling them to put away their marriage, but I'm still really praying for God's direction, like what to do with what Jesus said. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Yeah. Do you know enough about her background to know on what grounds she was divorced previously? Did she divorce her husband, or did he divorce her? And do you know on what grounds?
I couldn't say. I know that they were really ungodly and given over to much wickedness, and that was before she was a believer. So.
Sure. Well, I'll tell you why I asked, because I would agree that if she did not have grounds for divorce, if she had a faithful first husband waiting for her to return, that her present marriage would be unjustifiable. But if she actually had grounds for divorce, I believe that the statement of Jesus when he said, whoever marries her that is divorced, in Matthew 5:32, and he says it also in Matthew 19:9, I believe that means if a woman is divorced without grounds, because in the context of Matthew, it says anyone who divorces his wife apart from the cause of, or except for the cause of fornication, if he marries another, he commits adultery, and whoever marries her commits adultery, and she commits adultery, and so forth. In other words, there is remarriage is adultery unless the divorce was on grounds of fornication, is what I believe Jesus to be saying. Now, I realize the wording of his statement has been understood variously, and there are certainly Christians who believe that no divorced person should ever remarry based on those statements that Jesus made and the way they understand them. I would just say that as I have come to understand them, remarriage is permitted if the first marriage ended in such a way that a party is either innocent, or if they're not innocent, their spouse at least has given them grounds for divorce. So you say she and her first husband lived very wickedly. If they're very wicked people, the likelihood is great that after their divorce, at least her ex-husband went on and joined with other women in one way or another. We don't know that that's true, and that would be something important to know. But there is a good chance of it, and since we don't know, we might allow at least the possibility that the woman did have grounds for divorce. Now, if she was divorced by her husband, or she divorced him because of him committing adultery, she even wrongfully divorced him and he subsequently committed adultery, then in any of those cases, I believe that she could, after repenting for her sins in the matter, she could be free to remarry and to be married to the man she's with. So there are circumstances of her first marriage that I would need to know before I could pronounce biblically my opinion about whether the present marriage is legitimate or not.
Sure. Okay. Yeah, that's helpful, though.
And my position, brother, would be, and there are different positions, but my position would be, if her first marriage is broken by the adultery of her husband, then her present marriage is not illegitimate. Her present marriage should be sanctioned, I think.
Right.
Okay,
Elliot. Thank you for your time.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Paul from San Jose, California, and we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me right now if you want to at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Oh, before I get to the question, how's the empty nest doing for you these days?
The empty nest is working out for me, although I greatly feared it when it was approaching. But I've just been busy enough that the fact that I'm living at home alone is not as obvious, not as noticeable to me. And also, I guess the transition was ameliorated a little bit by the fact that my sons, who moved out last month, had been so busy outside the home anyway that I didn't see them all that often. So I guess I kind of got used to their absence that way too. But I do see them. They've been gone for a month, and I've been three times to L.A. to visit them in that month.
Oh, yes, because I work from home. And if you work from home, it's the lack of social contact, you know,
yeah,
and change stuff with. But, you know,
that is true. You know, that's interesting. I just wanted to say this, that yesterday it was like almost noon, and I realized that I had not used my voice. I had not spoken at all to anybody. And that was an unusual situation, realizing that, you know, because I live alone now, I had never previously been in a position to make it till noon without ever speaking to anybody because there were other people in the home. I realized I could, if I didn't have this radio show, I could go all day and never speak to anybody.
Okay. Well, on to my question, which does have to do with speaking. It's kind of like off the top of my head. It has to do with curses.
Uh-huh.
A lot of them these days are just kind of based on New Age because they come, you know, you have various parachurch ministries that will talk about curses. Did anybody curse you? Let's break their ties. All this other kind of stuff that seems to be more mythological than anything else.
Mm-hmm.
However, as you know, God has a couple of curses, not only the Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim thing going on, but also Jericho. And then
yeah,
he also talks about in Proverbs about a, you know, a curse, just like I don't have it in front of me, but like a bird flies away real quickly is a curse that lands undeserved.
I was thinking of that one, too.
Yeah, so I was just curious what your take is on, you know, because I don't think any curse from any person would ever stick, other than if somebody's in some kind of belief system, whether it be a cult or religion, that, you know, their mindset is, oh, my gosh, they've cursed me. And so they bring it upon themselves, and they may have demonic influences playing with their head. But in reality, no such curse exists.
I think that's true. By the way, we've got
a really noisy
line there. Yeah. Would it be just as well if I answered it without that liner?
You can answer it on the air.
Okay, because the static is unfortunately annoying. Okay,
yeah.
Thank you, Paul, for that call.
Okay,
God bless you, too. What about curses? I agree with Paul, there's a lot of superstition in some Christian minds about curses, just as there probably is in non-Christian minds, especially of like New Age type people, that what you speak is often said to have power. People like to quote the scripture that says the life and death is in the power of the tongue and so forth, which, by the way, in Solomon's statement there probably doesn't mean anything like what they're using it to mean. But the point is that there are curses which God placed upon certain individuals or nations. The Canaanites were cursed. The Amalekites were cursed. Jericho was cursed. Certain individuals are often cursed by God. And if God curses you, then what can you do? Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. And he said, you know, I can't curse Israel because God has blessed them. You can't really cause a curse from God to come on somebody if God isn't into it, if God's not in favor of it. And in fact, Balaam actually said, no divination can be against Israel. No curse. That would be, of course, when God's blessing is on Israel. God himself threatened to curse Israel if they should turn away from his covenant. But when they are on God's side, they are exempt from any such curses. And Balaam himself, who was hired to curse them and couldn't, said so. In Proverbs 26:2, which you mentioned, it says that as a sparrow wanders and a swallow flies, flits, meaning that, you know, they not landing, but flying around without landing, he says, so the curse causeless shall not come. What that means is a curse that has no cause for it. that's a baseless curse, a curse that's not deserved, shall not come. It shall not alight, some of the translations say. So just as you can see swallows darting around for almost forever, never see them land, they're just always in motion. So he says that's how it is when a curse that is undeserved is uttered against somebody. It doesn't land on them. It just continues to, you know, fly around in the air without ever dropping on its intended recipient. So it seems to me that an innocent person who's right in the sight of God cannot really, doesn't have to ever worry about someone else's curses, because if God doesn't curse them, it doesn't matter how many people do so. If God is for us, who can be against us, Paul said. Now, on the other hand, there can be curses, as we know from the Bible, on nations, on individuals, perhaps, or we could say even on families. And whether any of those curses exist on any families today, I can't really pronounce. There's popular teaching out there that there are family curses or household curses or something, that generational curses, where somebody was a very bad person, and it is argued that their descendants for several generations are under some curse, a generational curse that comes on them. This is usually based on a misunderstanding of Exodus chapter 20 and similar passages in the law that say that God is a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the of sinners upon their children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. So when it says that God will visit the iniquity of somebody to the third and fourth generation on their children, many people have understood this to mean that God will curse a man who's a sinner, and that curse will continue through the generations to three or four generations of his offspring. That is certainly not what the passage is saying. And furthermore, it would be very hard to know, you know, who has such a curse on them. I mean, everyone is a sinner. Everyone has done things which the Bible says would curse a person. We're all under the curse of the law, for example, because the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not abide in everything that the law says. And all of us have broken the law, and therefore we all would be under the curse of the law, except the Bible says that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has brought the curse of the law upon himself so that we're exempt from that. Nonetheless, what about those who aren't Christians? Certainly they, like we, have done things that would bring God's curse upon them. So should we argue that every human being and their children for three or four generations are under specific curses, and that we need to know about these curses, and we need to somehow counter these curses by some kind of special act? Well, if that's true, the Bible certainly is silent on it, although it would seemingly be a very important thing to know. I mean, really, if this is a truth of the spiritual realm, that all people, or even many people, are under a special curse from God, and this curse has come down to them from through the generations from some very wicked ancestor of theirs, that would have a very important impact on the spiritual growth, on the spiritual liberty, on the very salvation of many, many people, perhaps almost all people. It would seem that the Bible, therefore, in telling us all things that are necessary for life and godliness, would tell us something about that. It would be the kind of thing that would be essential for us to know. And indeed, those who teach about such things act as if it is essential for us to know. But if it is so essential, it's strange that neither Paul nor Jesus nor Peter nor James nor John nor any biblical writer ever mentioned it. And I think, therefore, that it's largely superstitious for people to be concerned about these curses. Now, there is a possibility that certain people, before they were Christians, have brought special spiritual disaster upon themselves, perhaps even on their children, by involvement in the occult. This would be not so much a curse. I mean, it could be a curse from God, as it were, for worshiping demons, for worshiping idols, in which case, I think repentance and the necessary things for conversion and for walking with God would bring someone out from under that curse. Certainly everybody has the curse of sin upon them. And some may even have such a cursed circumstance due to special circumstances, occult involvement or whatever, as to even be demonized. That is, they are afflicted by demons because of involvements they've had in the past. The Bible doesn't ever refer to such a condition as a curse that somebody is under. But we could certainly think of it in somewhat in those terms. In which case, there is a place, of course, I think, for renunciation of those things which brought people into such a condition and for deliverance from that condition. But I would not think that the majority of people are in that condition, nor certainly the majority of Christians. So I think that what happens, and you mentioned, Paul, there's these parachurch ministries that make a big deal about this. A lot of people make ministries for themselves by, I don't want to say pretending, because I think they really believe what they're saying, but imagining that they have discovered a very essential and relatively unknown type of spiritual need, and perhaps a special technique for ministering to people with that kind of need, which gives them a sense of being, you know, that sets them aside in a sense a notch above the average pastor, the average Christian who ministers to people, because they don't know these special techniques or these special secret truths. And, you know, there is something, I don't know, elitist about that. I'm not saying that the people who think that way are consciously elitist, but it gives the impression that they have some special knowledge about ministry and so forth that, you know, Christians don't generally get just from reading the Bible. And certainly dealing with people with generational curses, if there is such a thing, would be something that people don't get just from reading the Bible, since the Bible never mentions them. When God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, that's in the context of idolatry, and he says their iniquity is visited upon them. That means that he judges their iniquity. That's a Hebrew expression. It means that he brings judgment for their iniquity upon them to the third and fourth generation. And the fulfillment of that threat, I believe, was when he sent Israel into captivity for 70 years. And three or four generations of Israelites suffered the consequences of their father's or their ancestors' idolatry. I think that's what God is referring to. But those people didn't live under spiritual curses, because there was a remnant of them, at least, who endured that judgment but were not displeasing to God. Daniel, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, and others were in that captivity who personally didn't experience any spiritual curse upon them. The disaster that came upon them was not a curse. It was simply a judgment, a visitation of God's judgment on a nation. And that lasted for three or four generations. And I believe that's a fulfillment of the threat that God made. Anyway, that's how I understand those issues. Paul, I'm sorry, our line was not a clearer line. We had so much static when you're talking that we had to actually disconnect. But it would be, I'd be interested in hearing further your responses and experiences with this. Right now, our lines are open. And if you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. It's 1-800-438-5090. This program is called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an open forum here to discuss biblical concerns, Christian concerns, theological controversies, if you know of any. You know, you're trying to understand difficult things in the Bible and so forth. If you got any questions along those lines, or dissatisfaction with the answers given by this host on some of the same, give me a call. Feel free to disagree if you'd like to. That's always welcome here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We'll be taking another call in just a moment, but I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have a weekly meeting in Santa Cruz tonight, Tuesday nights, 7 o'clock. It's a study in the Gospel of Luke. Be glad to have you join us if you've never been there, or even if you have. You might enjoy it. It ends early in the evening. We're done easily by 8:30. And if you'd like to go there and don't know where it is, call Steve or Margie at this number. It's area code 831 425 425-1623. That's 425-1623. And you can also find that number at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk next to Charles from Sile, Oregon. Hi, Charles. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, good day to you, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right. Good to hear from you.
Oh, it's great. I once seen you up there in McMinnville on Da Vinci Code.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, it was really wonderful. I just had a question concerning, I have a friend. She's a life coach, and she's also attends Bible study with me. And she's she mentioned this book she wanted me to read, and it's by Miguel Ruiz, R-U-I-Z, and it's called The Four Agreements. Well, I picked the book up today, and I guess it has something to deal with some whole neck wisdom, and I'm wondering if you know anything about that.
Not a thing. Not a thing. What is the content of the book? Do you know? Have you read it?
The content is a little bit, it just says, let's see, self-limiting beliefs that rob us from joy and create needless suffering. Based on an ancient Toltec wisdom, the Four Agreements offer a powerful code of conduct that can rapidly transform our lives to a new experience of freedom, true happiness, and love. And I guess she mentioned it's just based on things that when people struggle with, like the things of assuming people are going to do something or lack of trust and those type of things. And she just suggested that perhaps I read this book.
Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with freedom and love and those things. However, it apparently doesn't mention Jesus, or does it?
I haven't started reading the book yet. I just picked it up.
Okay. Yeah. Well, it says the four agreements. With whom are the readers being asked to agree?
Okay. Oh, I'm getting an echo, and I don't have a radio on.
I know. I'm getting that, too. I wish I wasn't hearing that.
Well, I wish you weren't either.
I don't hear it when you're speaking. I only hear it when I'm speaking. So I think it's okay. Okay.
Okay. Actually, let's see. Actor Peter Cody is a well-known for his role in the broad range of featuring films, television movies, the Four Agreements. He has given a powerful vote to the right. Oh, that's just an endorsement. This just got two more endorsements. That's basically all it has on the back of the – it's a cassette set.
Oh, I see.
Oh, wait a minute. Here we go. I opened it up, and there's actually – let's see, the Four Agreements. Impeccable with your word. Be impeccable with your word. Speak with integrity. Say only what you mean. Avoid using the words to speak against yourself or to gossip about others. And, you know, it sounds partially biblical speaking.
Sure.
And then, you know, of course, a lot of self-help books do that.
Right.
But, you know, then they veer away from that and go on to your own knowledge and, you know, how you can change yourself and you can leave Christ out of the picture.
Right. And that's something that I would find problematic. Because if we're seeking the goals that Christ brings, and I hear that echo too, so I apologize for that. You know, the truth is, if we hung up our line, I might not have that echo going on.
That sounds great, Steve. I'll go ahead and do that.
Okay, and I'll continue with speaking. Charles, thanks for the question.
You're very welcome, and thank you, Steve, for blessing my home.
Oh, well, I'm glad to do so. I didn't even know I was doing so. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, yeah, the echo's gone, so there was something wrong with our connection there. You know, there's a lot of self-help stuff out there that say, you do this, try this, and you'll get more freedom, you'll get more success in life, you'll get more love, your relationships will improve, you'll be more, you know, self-integrated and so forth. And, you know, it sounds like a lot of those goals are the kinds of things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a person who's following Jesus. The problem is, with self-help books, is people are trying to get those goals without Jesus. That is, without coming on God's terms, which tells me something, and that is that what Christ actually has to offer is something that people really want. They don't want it on his terms, but what Christ actually does provide is something that people are crying out for, and even people who are, as we might say, non-religious, or they may be religious but not Christian, they want the same things that that God actually wants for them. But they want to get them without surrender. and four agreements. I don't know who we're agreeing with. I mean, it sounds to me like it's talking about perhaps, making covenants or making an agreement with yourself. I don't know if you're trying to agree with the universe, as in the case of the so-called The Secret, which is a big fad recently. There's all these attempts to make life go better, to limit suffering and things like that. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Christianity does not offer to limit suffering or to reduce suffering. In many cases, becoming a Christian promises to increase suffering or to give you new categories of suffering, bearing a cross, being persecuted, and things like that. However, there is suffering in life whether you're a Christian or not. The difference between the suffering that comes on someone who's following Christ and the sufferings that come on someone who's not following Christ is that those who suffer for Christ suffer for a reason and can benefit from it in ways that one cannot benefit from just generic sufferings that come on people in life. But I'm not interested in any self-help works because, frankly, self is limited in how much one can help. I can help myself only to the point that I have the power to change and the power to change myself, and I don't have any confidence that power lies in myself. But God will help. And being a Christian begins with the acknowledgement that myself is powerless to help myself in the ways that I need to be helped. First of all, in being delivered from my own rebellious, sinful bondages. That's the big issue. And my rebellion against God. I need to be delivered from that because I need to be on right terms with God. In fact, being on right terms with God itself is the greatest benefit of being a Christian. It's not the sense of having more love or peace or success or avoidance of suffering or any of that. The great benefit of being a follower of Christ is that you are now on good terms with God. Obviously, being on good terms with God is desirable because of secondary benefits as well. But even if there are no secondary benefits, being on good terms with God is the ultimate desirable thing, apart from any benefits that are conferred by it. To be right and connected to your Creator and to have Him smile upon you and love you and be happy with you and on the day of judgment say, well done, good and faithful servant. Even if there's nothing more available than that, that's worth the sacrifice of everything the world has in order to obtain. But you can't have that while you're rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You have to surrender to Christ before that can happen to your life. And therefore, the self-help can, it might help people improve some of their bad habits, some of their bad attitudes. It might even make them a little more prosperous or healthy, depending on the kinds of changes they make. But so what? That's not what we need most of all. What we need most of all is to be reunited with God. And self-help doesn't do that for us. Only surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and total confidence in Him and recognizing that we need Him to atone our sins, to deliver us from ourselves, and to restore us to God. Those are the issues that Christianity has as its core. All these other things that the self-help people are trying to offer are simply fringe benefits of being right with God. Being right with God is the ultimate benefit. Anyway, Charles, I wish we could have talked more. I don't know why we had that echo there. We had a similar problem on our connection, a different kind of problem with our connection when we were talking to Paul in San Jose. I don't know why certain calls that just happens with them. Let's talk to Cher from Las Vegas, Nevada. And this is probably not the Cher. You're not performing in Las Vegas, are you?
Absolutely not.
All right. Good to hear from you.
I'm a bucket. I'm sorry?
Go ahead.
Oh. I'm a Christian and I'm kind of a confused Christian, but because I try and listen to everybody's views and read the Bible, but it was the first time I've ever heard anyone discuss that God visiting the iniquity of the generations.
Uh-huh.
And it made a lot of sense to me. And I wondered, there's another confusion. Oh, some of my family are Catholic and they've always said that they baptize the babies because that washes away the sin of the Father.
The original sin. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the original sin, right. And so I wondered if I was so opened by what you just said about that particular passage. Could this be also a similar misconception?
Well, I think it could very well be a similar misconception, because I disagree with the Roman Catholics on a number of things. I disagree with the practice of baptizing infants, although the Roman Catholics are not the only people who do that. Many Protestants do it as well. The Lutherans, right. The Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, they all baptize infants. I disagree with that practice. It is the Roman Catholics and not those other groups I just mentioned who believe that baptism washes away what they call original sin.
Original sin, right. I was brought up Catholic, so.
Right. Now, I disagree with their assumptions about original sin also. When we talk about original sin, there's really kind of two things people are talking about. Sometimes they're simply talking about the fact that when we are born, we're born morally broken. That we are born with a tendency to just look out for ourselves, to please ourselves, not to please God, and therefore we tend to sin by nature rather than to live a holy life until we come to the point where God rescues us from that and we're born again. And then we have more of a tendency to want to follow God and do what's right. But we're born with a bent towards sin. That's one aspect of original sin. I believe in that. But no one argues that baptism takes that away. No one can argue that when you baptize a baby, from that point on, he's not going to have a tendency to sin. That's not the aspect of original sin they're worried about. There's this other aspect, and this is the part I don't agree with. And many Protestants share this idea with Catholics, too, that original sin also means that when a baby is born, he's not only inclined to commit sins, but additionally, he is born already with a rap sheet. He's already born with a sinful record, a criminal record, as it were.
Right.
Not because he's done anything, but because his ancestor, Adam, did something. And
that's
therefore,
what I've always understood.
Right. Well, that's considered to be Orthodox Christian theology, at least ever since the time of Augustine. And Augustine's the father of Roman Catholicism, but he's also the father of much of what we call Reformed theology. So you're going to have Protestants and Catholics agreeing about this. I don't agree with it. I don't think it's biblical. But they believe that a baby is born not only inclined to commit sins of his own, but he's already born with guilt as if he himself has committed Adam's sin. He's already born condemned and guilty. I don't believe the Bible says that anywhere, and I don't believe it's true.
I'm glad to hear that. I don't either.
Yeah. I mean, the Bible says that a child will not die for his father's sins, and a father will not die for his child's sins. It says that in Ezekiel chapter 18 and also Ezekiel chapter 3, I believe, and some other places. Ezekiel repeats
that's what it. Made me confused.
Yeah.
I've heard those too. And at this point in my life, I'm leaning towards no particular label of religion because I'm so confused by all of the, what I understand is God hates division, and yet we're dividing each other by these religions. When in effect, you're all a little bit flawed in one way or another. So how do
that's
you,
a fact. Yeah, well, good for you. I think you're on the right track. Jesus didn't come in order to give us labels.
Mm-mm.
He came to be our commander, to become our captain, to become the one that we are devoted to and follow. And as we follow him, we find that we are in fellowship with God, the one who sent him. That as we accept the thing that Jesus did for us, as well as his continuing claims on our life as the Lord, as the king, we then become part of his kingdom. And the kingdom is what things are about. And that itself could be called a label. But if it is, it's the only label Jesus ever used for the movement he started.
That's a label I could live with, though.
Me too. And
well,
by the way,
you've been lying. Pardon me, sorry.
I just want to say that this is not to take all of the Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics and just sweep them all into a category of, you know, not in the right movement, but rather to recognize that there are some Catholics and some Protestants who are followers of Christ in reality and really are part of his kingdom. But there are also people in all those movements who have never surrendered to Christ and therefore are not part of his kingdom. So the true kingdom overlaps these groups, but is not defined by any of them or limited to any of them.
So how would you choose to be a better Christian in choosing to worship, like for a person like me? Because I've actually gone to a Mormon church most recently because based on the family that was my neighbor and their mm-hmm. values and their children and their level of commitment and their knowledge of the Bible. And
that's a tremendous draw to the Mormon Church. However, the problem with the Mormon Church is not that their families are messed up. They're not. I mean, well, some of them are, but most of them are pretty good. But their theology is pretty off-center. I believe that you can find the same kind of family life and knowledge of the Bible and so forth in some Christian families who actually have theology that agrees with Scripture more. But unfortunately...
I'm adding to Scripture.
Right. But unfortunately, you see, you can't find... Well, or let's just say it'd be hard to find. You might be able to find. But it's difficult to find an organization where everyone in it is doing that well. But you see, again, I don't think Jesus came to start an organization. The Mormon Church sees themselves as God's organization. And so does the Roman Catholic Church see itself as God's organization. And some Protestants view their churches that way, too. The truth is that Jesus didn't come to start an organization, but a community, a family of people who all follow him. And when they do, their families, on balance, tend to exhibit the same kind of traits that you're admiring about Mormon families.
Right.
So you don't have to join a Mormon church to have a good family. You simply have to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I would say joining the Mormon church can actually lead you away from following Christ because, well, they are a very authoritarian organization. And so is any cult. And I think they're a cult. So I believe that the way to become a better Christian is to focus on Jesus himself. If you simply read the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, my favorites too, you read them repeatedly, you'll read the Sermon on the Mount and you'll read the teachings of Christ and say, okay, I'm a follower of this fellow Jesus who is the Son of God and the Messiah. I'm his follower. And therefore what he says is what I take as the guide for my lifestyle. And I will do this because I love him and because I am loyal to him. It's loyalty to Jesus Christ that actually constitutes Christianity. And so to believe in him, that is to trust that he has done all that is necessary in his death and resurrection to make atonement for any problems that existed between you and God. And to recognize that the Father has appointed him as the King and the Lord for every human being to follow. Now, most human beings don't, including many of them in the churches. But but that doesn't have to keep you from doing so.
Right. I agree. Oh, I'm far from perfect, but I'm just definitely get confused. And today was a pleasant surprise after I'm a substitute teacher and I had a bad day with the students. And I turned your station on and just started listening, trying to calm myself. And it was like, it was kind of just a bright light. And I want to make sure I told you I appreciated that. And it gave me direction, as has your conversation with me. And
well, that's wonderful.
That today.
That's great, Cher. Thanks for calling.
All right. Thank you.
All right. You have a great day.
You too. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye. We only have a few minutes left, but our lines are now empty. If you'd like to be on, we've had some calls that were on but couldn't wait and hung up. So if any of those callers want to call back, we do have a few minutes left, certainly enough for a short conversation on something of interest or concern to you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to tell our Las Vegas area listeners, Cher, who was our last caller, was in Las Vegas, that on October 3rd, which is a Saturday night, I will be in Henderson, Nevada, debating an atheist philosopher named William Ramsey, who is a professor of philosophy or associate professor of philosophy at the University of Nevada in Las Vegas. And that will be Saturday night, October 3rd, 6 in the evening. The location and other details are given at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Actually, all the details aren't there yet, but they probably will be up on the website tomorrow. Just a shout out early on. This is still several weeks off. Let's talk to Bobby from Las Vegas next. Hi, Bobby. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right. Good to hear from you.
I have a question I'd like to take it off air.
Okay.
Me and my cousin, when we was explaining, we were talking about Matthew, where it talks about the Last Supper of Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus goes on saying, you know, when he eats with his disciples at the Last Supper, he says, you know, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it new with you and my Father's kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to understand, what was this Jesus talking about? Because he wasn't talking about his last meal, because he did eat. You know, he said, I will not drink of this cup. What did the cup represent? Well, what is he talking about? You know, because a lot of people think that Jesus didn't eat at the Last Supper, but he told Judas, you know, he who dips with me, you know, is the one that betrayed me. He told the disciples. So we need to know, what is this? You know, this is a big thing. Well, what was the last cup talking about?
Okay.
I like to hang up and take my question over the years so I can hear the answer.
That's fine, Bobby. Thanks for calling.
God bless you.
God bless you. It's Matthew 26:29. Jesus says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Some people would apply this to something that is postponed until Jesus returns. But I think that Paul indicates that when we take communion as Christians, that we are at the Lord's table and that he is in our midst. And it is the fellowship of the body and the blood of Jesus that he is present in our midst. He even said that elsewhere, where two or more are gathered, there am I in your midst. And I think what he's saying is this Passover meal, which he and his disciples had taken all their lives as Jews, they took it once a year. He said there won't be another Passover meal before it is transformed and the kingdom will have come. And the next time we drink this Passover together, the next time we do this together, it'll be in the kingdom. And I think that what he's saying there is that that's how soon the kingdom is going to be arriving. I don't think he's trying to say there's something that will prevent him from drinking wine until some special circumstances arise in the kingdom. I think all he's saying is that the realization of the establishment of the kingdom of God is so impending, is so soon, that they won't actually be able to have another Passover prior to doing it in the kingdom. The kingdom will be there that soon. In fact, it's possible, of course, that he might even be saying that he won't have another meal where he drinks wine at all until the kingdom has come. But he probably is referring to the Passover. I think you yourself suggested that, and I think you'd be right in suggesting it, that it was a yearly observance. And I think he's saying that it won't be another year before we are enjoying, you know, table fellowship in the kingdom of God. And that, I believe, was fulfilled when, no doubt, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and Jesus came to indwell his people, and they began to eat and drink, break bread together daily, we read in the book of Acts. This was within only less than a couple months of Jesus making this statement. So anyway, that's what I understand him to be talking about. It certainly is possible that the statement has far more meaning than I'm getting out of it. It is kind of a cryptic-sounding statement, and I'm taking it in a rather simple way. So it may be far more complex. But if it is, I'm sorry, I'm not the man to be able to tell you all that it means. I've been satisfied with the understanding that I've just given you. If it is not satisfying to you, then feel free to continue to explore. And hopefully the Lord may show you more than he's shown me, which is not unthinkable. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you would like to help us stay on the air by sending some contribution to pay for radio time, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way. The site has nothing for sale there, but there's thousands of free resources. It's thenarrowpath.com, just like that, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. See some of you tonight.